May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the relationship between Jews and Christians was an important concern for the church at the time of Paul, and also for the church in Rome, where there were both Jews and Gentiles in the congregation. The Gentiles were definitely in the majority there. And so Paul addressed it in his letter to the church in Rome. And we've been going through the letter to the Romans in the last few weeks. And so now we've come to this section where Paul addresses that question. I think it continues to be an important issue, not only for good understanding of the church and God's involvement in the world, but also somewhat practically about what we should do. After all, over the millennia, the relationship between Jews and Christians has not been an easy one, to say the least. I think one of the problems across time has been that this relationship has often been considered in reaction to the latest events, which have always been colored by political developments. I think that's particularly so in the last 200 years. In the medieval church, Jews were always considered with suspicion as outsiders, but accepted nonetheless for their usefulness, particularly from an economic perspective. They were looked down upon, regarded as faithless, sometimes persecuted, but a sort of pragmatism generally allowed them to live in Christendom, just as it did in Muslim countries. During the Reformation, they were initially seen as allies by the reformers against the corrupt Catholic Church, particularly as a renewed focus on the Bible also generated an interest in Hebrew and Jewish learning. That soon was replaced by disappointment and anger when the Jews did not join with the reformers and generated some sordid anti-Semitism among Protestants and in Christianity in general. In the 19th century, there were two somewhat opposite movements among Christians in their relationship with the Jews. On the one hand, you had the progressive movement, which sought to discard what it regarded as the backward Old Testament faith for a pure form of brotherhood of all mankind. While it wanted to embrace all faiths, it clearly considered Judaism and the to be old-fashioned, and in conflict with a progressive universalism. The other direction was towards a focus on the end times, and that brought a fascination with the Holy Land, and from there it developed into mission to the Jews to bring to fulfillment prophecies, and at the same time, a desire to build a new Israel in America, England, Europe, Africa, or wherever these more enthusiastic Christians trod. Well, later on in the 20th century, a progressive superiority mindset combined with reactionary nationalism broke into fervent anti-Semitism that eventually led to the Holocaust in Germany. The experience of the Holocaust shook the Christian understanding of Judaism to the core. There was a keen sense of guilt on the side of Christians. With the establishment of the State of Israel against all odds, there was renewed enthusiasm among many Christians to see prophetic fulfillment. As the State of Israel became more militaristic, the old divides of the 19th century have reopened in new constellations, with ardent support for Israel on the one hand and antagonism towards all Jews on the other, and probably the majority of a somewhat perplexed church in between. I hope that you can see that a theological understanding of the relationship between church and synagogue, between Christians and Jews, is necessary, one that is not so much informed by the latest developments, but rather by biblical consideration of God's work in the world. Now, today we read from chapter 11 in the letter to the Romans. That is the conclusion of Paul's argument on the relationship between Christians and Jews. It goes on for a total of three chapters. In the previous chapters, Paul expresses his great sorrow and anguish that most of the Jews have not recognized Jesus as the Messiah, who was sent by God to fulfill the promises of the scriptures. Paul says that he wishes that he himself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his own brothers, those of his race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as children, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Jesus. Paul declared, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And for Paul, that means recognizing Jesus. He sees the major failing of Israel as pursuing righteousness by works and not by faith. This attitude of their heart he sees as the base for Israel's failure to recognize Jesus. Paul compares the attitude of the majority of the Jews in his own day with the events of old, when God frequently called Israel to turn from their ways and return to him. He quotes several passages from Isaiah 65, including the following: "All day long I, the Lord, have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So the situation with the Jews is not new. So does that mean that the Jews have had their chance and rejected it? After all, that's a reasonable conclusion from Paul's argument. And if they have rejected God's salvation, did God reject his people? By no means, answers Paul. That's not how God works. Paul is clear in that. God continues to care for Israel, and the Jews are still the chosen people. But they have not come to God's full salvation. There could be so much more for them. They could experience God's full grace. So Paul sorrows that they have not experienced the fullness of God's goodness. And now we come to our reading that Donnie read. There Paul asks again, did they, Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, is Paul's answer again. He elaborates how because the Jews as a whole did not embrace Jesus, this has opened the way for the mission to the Gentiles and has brought salvation to people throughout the world. Somehow, the failing of Israel has enabled the bringing of the Gentiles into the people of God, at least in a way that would not have been that easy without that failing. But if that failing of the Jews did bring the good news of Jesus Christ and the riches of God's salvation to the Gentiles, then we can look forward to the time when Jews will fully embrace God's grace, and that will be a time of rejoicing and blessing for all. To describe the relationship of Christians and Jews, Paul uses a metaphor. Imagine a good and fruitful old olive tree. That is like Israel. To give it new vigor and bring new fruit, the branches of a wild olive tree have been grafted into it. Those branches share in the nourishing sap of the root together with the remaining old branches. And so the new branches rely on the root for everything. Just so are the Gentiles. They are like the wild branches grafted into the root. The Gentiles have been grafted into Israel to bring new vigor and life, but they are also reliant on Israel in every way. And so Christians should not be arrogant towards the Jews, but rather thankful that they can share the promises with them and always desiring that they too may come into fuller communion. Paul follows that with a warning: remain in the faith so that you will not be cut off. It may be easier to become faithless if we are not of Israel, if we have come from among the Gentiles, especially if we become arrogant and instead of leaning on God's grace, somehow think we are better. The effects have been seen throughout church history. How often has the church retained the external trappings of dedication to God? How often has it sung of God's amazing grace, but then leaned on its own understanding? How often has the church retained traditions of reverence, but the people in their hearts have departed far from God, and human ideologies have replaced the gospel. As we think about the gospel, there's also always God's cry to Israel as it is to the church. Come back to me, return to me with all your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's from the prophet Hosea. And so the church also has to see itself as grafted into Israel as part of this call of repentance, which also always goes out to the church and to the people. In a sense, Paul says that God's dealing with the Jews at this time is a mystery. God has used them and is continuing to use them to bless all peoples, and God is grieving at the hardening of their heart, but God has not abandoned them and continues to call them. Now, I can't really address the degree to which that call is already fruitful now. There are certainly aspects in current Judaism in which it has been more infused with grace in recent decades, and certainly the relationship with God has never gone away. But there are also concerning developments within Judaism that have taken it further away from grace. And so, just as Paul did back then, we look forward to God's salvation also for them, and then they will experience God's grace and mercy. I think that in his explanation, Paul drives right through the arguments on either side in the Christian debate on this topic. He does not support a triumphalist supersessionism, nor does he say what happens to the Jews does not concern Christians. He is clear that Jews also require God's grace through Jesus Christ, but also that God's gifts and call are irrevocable. And so we need to consider the relationship between Christians and Jews with humility, but also trust in God's good purposes. Reflecting on this, Paul ends in praise. Oh, the depth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable his ways. Amen.